grab that earlier. I was amused that there's a song following the little presentation about the building, about yesterday, today, forever. We had this Yahweh firm foundation, and you will have noticed, of course, that Hedden Baptist Church is firmly built on sand. Watching the images there, apparently it's a firm foundation, but it always kind of worries one, doesn't it? And it's lovely that we're coming into the sermon, actually, having just saying, never once did we ever walk alone, because we're back into our series, the Together series. And the way that sense of not being alone is often felt, the bread and butter of how it's felt for us as believers is the way that we actually represent God's love to one another by supporting each other. And that business of not being alone is very much bound up in those practical ways. And here we're going to be looking today at material possessions. I'm just going to move these, actually, material possessions out of the way before I trip over them. Maybe there's a parable in that. Can I just preface what I'm going to say today by saying that I know fine well, I feel very sure that I don't live up to what I'm going to be speaking today. I don't want to be a hypocrite in what I say. This business of material possessions is something which I believe challenges us. And let's see where we get to by the end of this sermon. Anyway, here's Winston Churchill. We make a living by what we get. Maybe I go, we make a living. But we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And as I said, we're back into this series, a series of meditations on loving one another as Christ has loved us. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. We know those words, but we're taking time to look over 9 key Bible texts. And trying to come to an understanding of what that might mean, the extent of that meaning. And we've been looking at these titles, so loving deeply, that wonderful text about loving deeply from the heart. What does that mean? That common bond that we have, one in Christ, maturing together, that actually it's God's plan, that I can't come to maturity without you, and you can't come to maturity without me. That God's plan for us in Christian living is that we need each other. And we have that maturing together. We mature each other. We have that role for each other. Then we looked at the sign of the kingdom and how Jesus taught that they'll know we're his disciples by our love. And that sign to the world of his kingdom shown by the quality of our relating. And then the last time in this series, we were looking at the individual in community. Chris was leading us through that, and that sense that for me to relate adequately with you, there needs to be things which have to be true about me as a person, as an individual. There are certain qualities of grace and Christian living that need to be in me to relate with you as I should. And of course, the same is true for you. And we need to see that spiritual health about us. We need to grow in our those qualities of humility and patience and kindness and gentleness, those things of bearing with each other, of forgiving each other, of loving each other. These are the personal qualities I bring to relationship. And today we've got material possessions. 9 powerful Bible themes, 9 key texts which we'll be expounding, and 9 occasions, I trust, for us to be inspired and challenged by God's vision for our living together in Christian community. Okay, so our text for today. What good is it, my brothers? If you want to follow it in the Bible, it's there, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you should say to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, by action, is dead. And this is that great call to look at each other's physical needs, and that being an expression of real spiritual life, of real faith, that we look at the real needs of the other person. Now, just to prove that I can be a proper preacher sometimes, I've got a little mnemonic for us. And how should we treat a very important person? We're all very important people. And I'm going to lead us through this under these headings. There's a vision I want us to be inspired by as we look back at the New Testament. There are ideals that we need to keep. The vision didn't last in the New Testament. And we're going to see some of how that plays out. But what are the ideals we've got to hold on to? And then we need to look at those pretexts that we employ to sidestep the calling of Christ on us. And we need to learn to reject those pretexts that we can bring up. So we'll see where we get to with this. Well, here's the original vision. So the first Christian community after Pentecost, right after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, very, very exciting passage, isn't there, which speaks about that quality of mutual life. We're going to read that the whole section, verse 42 to 47, and there's a few verses picked out there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And you see the same pattern coming out there in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, just picking out a few of the comments there. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And I love this line. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. You know, if there's no needy person amongst us, it's an evidence that God's grace is powerfully at work. If there are needy people amongst us, it's an evidence that God's grace isn't powerfully at work. So it's a provocative statement for that for us, isn't it? That's a provocative statement. We have that duty of care. And of course, this comes straight from the teaching of Jesus, where he tells us, where he tells us to sell our possessions and give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, treasure in heaven that will never fail, where the thief comes near, and where no thief comes near, and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, it's very interesting. I've heard many a sermon that have tried to divorce our hearts from our treasure. They've tried to say, well, it's all right having treasure if your heart isn't in it. But that isn't what Jesus is saying. He's saying where your treasure is, sorry guys, that is where your heart will be. And that's what he says. And we have to take it at face value, the teaching of Jesus. So all those early disciples were doing there in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 were, in a sense, obeying that. But as you saw a moment ago, there is a serpent in the garden. There always has been a serpent in the garden. And we've always been prone to listen to that serpent and to fall into that sin. The ideal didn't last in that early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, you see that some of the first cracks appearing. The people from the Hellenistic community there, you had different synagogues in Jerusalem, and there was a synagogue which was more Hellenistic. That means they had a Greek tradition. They were from the scattered world of the Jews, the diaspora. And they were more Hellenistic and spoke Greek. And you had the Hebraic community, the community which was more indigenous and spoke Hebrew. And the folk from the Greek side said to the apostles, it's not fair. Our widows aren't getting a fair crack of the whip. The Hebraic widows, they're getting the money. And so something had gone wrong. So they set up a system, and they appointed the deacons. And then as you read on through, you come to a passage like this in Thessalonians. I'm going to read a chunk of this passage in Thessalonians, actually, because you're going to get the flavor of what is happening in the realities of trying to work out what it means to live in communities. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it, that oftentimes I feel I'm standing here and saying things which sound quite socialist, but there is this truth as well, that actually we should work for what we have. And maybe the Tories would be quite pleased to hear that being said for this platform. You know, we should work for what we have. That's the rule. Of course, the problem is, and the snake in the garden, the serpent in the garden, is that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth that it's wonderful to share with people who have real need gets abused, and people take advantage of that. And the church has to deal with it, just like the state has to deal with that now. It's a hard one to deal with. It's if you want to stick with the Vs, there's a vision, but there's also a violation. And that violation creates a problem, and the church has to deal with it. Ephesians 4:28, you know, that wonderful passage through Ephesians which talks about putting off this and putting on that. And in this verse, we're told to stop thieving, basically, stop robbing, and to start earning so we can contribute. And it's that movement, isn't it? It's that movement from not being a taker to becoming a giver, because we're putting into it. There's clearly that thing going on in the early church. They're having to work through these issues. And then you've got that big passage in 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 16, and it's focusing on the support of widows. And some of the same things there, you know, the perils of idleness come out in that passage. The call to family to support. In other words, if you're a family member and you have a widow mother, then don't ask the church to support them. You support them. Don't be a burden to the church. Let the church give their resources to the people who have real need, because you should be supporting them. And the passage comes to that conclusion of doing a character check. Before you take a widow onto your list of people you support, make sure that the sort of people who are spiritual and prayerful and have at different time in their life actually made a meaningful contribution. Don't just give to anybody. Now, there's clearly some very special things happening in Ephesus, where Timothy was at that time, and clearly some special things happening with women and the whole religious life around the goddess Diana and the place of women there, and the place of holy women, widows. There are things here which we don't really fully understand, but it's quite clear that the church was struggling to implement that policy of having everything in common. And that's happening before the New Testament is written. That's in New Testament times. So what about the ideals to keep? You know, it's very easy, isn't it, when you see that you have a vision that is wonderful and beautiful, like in Acts 2 and Acts 4, and then you see there are problems with it. It's very easy to throw everything out. What are the ideals to keep? Well, I think the first thing I want to flag is that we have a generous God, and that should be shown by a generous people. Just going back to that wonderful, wonderful verse, "Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I always think this should be said with a Welsh accent, but I'm not going to do that this morning. But if you want to have a rendition afterwards, you can ask Liz or Wayne. They can do it. But it's that the way they can dwell on the words with their preaching style. But that pressed down, shaken together, running into God is generous with us. God is so generous with us. You know, as I looked at this verse this time around, I raised the question to me. Why lap? It's funny, isn't it, when you read the Bible, you think that the questions you've never thought of before, and it just why lap? What's this got to do with it? So I looked at the cross-references, and I found these references in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, actually, because the word lap, it's actually would be translated in the Old English as bosom. It's that space between the arms. It's the space in which you get wrapped up when you're hugged. But it's also the space when you have floppy garments, where you can hold out there, and you can pour things into it to hold them. And that's what it is. And it's the same meaning for the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the New Testament word, the Greek word that Jesus uses in that verse in the New Testament. So it's the same meaning. And those words in the Old Testament are all about vengeance. Psalm 79:12, pay back into the laps of your neighbors seven times the contempt they have hurled at you, Lord. You know, pay back into their laps that contempt. Isaiah 56, 6-7, see it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay back into their laps both your sins and the sins of your ancestors, says the Lord, because they burned incense in the mountains and defiled the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment of their former deeds. And Jeremiah, the same thing. It's about vengeance. It's about people who have gone wrong, and there's that retribution that is there. And Jesus takes that same word, and I think he takes it deliberately, because he's saying, actually, guys, we're in a different world here. And it's Jesus and his world of mercy. And what you pay back into the laps is this good measure, pressed down, shaken together. And some beautiful, beautiful scriptures on the generosity of God. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. For you have freely you have received, freely give. We have a generous God. Freely you have received, freely give. Luke 11:9, I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. We have a generous God. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. I love that. Who gives generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given to you. You know, we have a generous God, don't we? We have a generous God. You know, I don't know, obviously, everybody who comes into a church here, but you know, the Old Testament, we're going to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament just harmonize on many of these things. And I don't want to set that up, that conflict up. But there is a reality here that until Jesus came and died on the cross, it was a system of law. It was, here's the law, keep it or take the punishment. And Jesus dies on the cross to take our sin and forgive us. And we find that generosity of God, the generosity of God, which says, I want to find a way to forgive you and give you a new start. If you come to God, you're coming to God as a God who's not looking to condemn. You're coming to God who's just looking to forgive and to give us second chances and third chances and fourth chances and to get us going. We have a generous God. And he calls us to be generous. I think that's the top principle that's coming through in this teaching in the New Testament for us in terms of what are the ideal that we should keep in terms of our material possessions, that principle of generosity. But there's the more ancient, if you like, long-standing reason coming back from creation that the first principle is that God owns everything. God owns the mountains and the hills and the sheep and the cattle and everything. You know, the earth is the Lord and all that's in it. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and everything that... I don't own anything. God owns it all. He has given mankind his creation to enjoy. And you read those texts from the early part there of Genesis, and God makes sort of creation, and he makes man, and he says to man, you know, you can have every seed-bearing plant and every fruit-bearing plant is for you to eat. I give it to you, God says. I give you the animals. You rule over them. He gives it to us. It's given to mankind. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that we're there basically to manage God's garden. We're here as his stewards. The things I have are not mine. They're God's. And I manage them in God's name. So how can it be right for one to hoard that gift of God and for somebody else to go in poverty or in need? How is it right for one party or one part of humanity to have food and for another part of humanity not to have food? And it's because of that that you see the Old Testament laws about widows and orphans and aliens and the like. You know, these two scriptures here are quite clear that we should feed the poor, we should clothe the hungry, we should find accommodation for those who have no shelter. The Old Testament says the same there as the New Testament, and all we find in the New Testament is that it continues and extends that principle. What Jesus says is saying exactly what the Old Testament prophet said. This world is the Lord's, everything in it, it's to be shared. It's not yours, it's common. Hold it in common. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because again, we're back to that taste of the kingdom, aren't we? As God's kingdom comes amongst us, as we represent God's kingdom, we should show that principle amongst us, that we recognize that the earth is the Lord and everything in it. And you have as much right to this earth as I have to this earth. What right have I to hoard and for you to go in need? And within that, as a steward, if I can, I must work, I must support my family, and I must give. Now, these are principles. God is the giver, and he has given to all. A generous God shown by generous people. And as far as I'm able, I should work so I can contribute. These are the ideals that we need to hold on to. Yeah? Does that make sense? Right, let's come to the last one then. Oh, I just thought that was quite an interesting one about as far as I'm able, I should contribute. So there's a man smoking away there at the front, and his presumably his wife behind him carrying the load. Pretext to reject. You know, I looked up the synonyms for the word pretexts: alleged reason, dodge, excuse, cause, ruse. I've got ruse twice. Never mind. I haven't, ploy, ruse, and red herring. And, you know, we aren't we excellent at finding those excuses? And it concerns me about my own choices, about how I live and how I spend my money and how I regard my possessions. And it concerns me, that, as I speak to you on these things, that I can see this tension in the New Testament. I can see this ideal, this wonderful ideal of having nothing on my own, having everything in common. But the practicalities just being difficult. You know, Chris and I, just last week, we were at a minister's meeting, a prayer meeting in town, and it was in the Jesus Fellowship house on Woodstock Road. And I just rang them up as I was preparing for this sermon. I said to Peter Taylor, the lead, I said, you know, is this true? You have everything in common. He said, yeah. I said, could you just tell me what it's like? How does it work? And they live in this house together. They share their cars. They share their food. They share most things about living, actually. He said, we've decided that one or two things we kind of try and allow for individuality. So, you know, everyone, example he gave, everyone has their own electronic device. He said, we used to have just two computers in the office and everyone had to use it. We recognize that there's something about being yourself and having some of your own space. And so that's there. He said, if people come and they have say someone sells a house to join the community, and that's, say, hundreds of thousands of pounds that they've got, we don't just take that into our local community. That goes into the central pot, and it's kept So that if they want to leave later, they can have that money back. And you can see that you're starting to build in safeguards so that people don't feel abused. And, you know, there have to be safeguards, but I'm a long, 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 long way from living in community like that family is. I'm a long way. How many here would argue with me about your own lives, about being a long way from actually regarding nothing as mine and regarding everything as in common? How far does God want me to go with that? And I'm good at making excuses. Here's some wonderful comment by Kierkegaard. You know, he was the regarded as the first existentialist philosopher, probably, but he's certainly an existentialist theologian back in the 19th century. He says, "It is a matter. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand." But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obligated to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. "My God," you will say, "if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world?" He goes on. "Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament." He's a wonderful character, Kierkegaard. But there's a real truth there, isn't there? There's a real truth in that. You know, it's interesting, the fear factor there that comes in. We read earlier Luke 12, 33 and 34, but 32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor." You know, why don't we give? I suggest perhaps the first reason is that thing that Kierkegaard is pointing to, that we fear obedience. We fear what obedience might mean. We fear it. And I reckon that there is no generous giving without a step of faith. I think there's that step of faith in that, isn't there? So here's a Charlie Brown and... what's Charlie Brown's sidekick? I can't remember her name. Oh, I did know it then. Okay, Lucy. So she says, "I'm interested in this view you have on the purpose of life, Charlie Brown. You say we're put here on earth to make others happy." "That's right." And then they have the box where they think. And then she says, "What are other people put on? What are other people put here for?" You know, and you can kind of feel the fear, the nervousness there, can't you? You know, well, if I'm called here to make other people happy, I kind of hope they're here to make me happy. You know, it's that kind of step of faith, isn't it? Where we're just asked to give something and we think, oh, actually, that's a bit risky. And I think fear is the first pretext. The first reason we reach for pretext to dodge that issue of sharing. I think responsibility is another one we use. I must not be a burden, I should be a contributor. We have seen that is true. We have seen that Scripture says I shouldn't be a burden, I should be a contributor. We've seen that Scripture says if I can, I should work and I should provide for my family and it shouldn't be a burden on the church. Isn't it true that the best temptations have a massive dose of truth in them? Because then we find it hard to see past them. And so he said, "Well, I can't give because I've actually got to sort out my career first. And I've got to sort out my house first. And I've got to sort out that I've got my transport together. And I can't give, actually I've got to sort out my children's education first. And I've got to sort out da, 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 da. And oh, there's nothing left to give. But I'm being responsible because I won't be a burden on the church." Isn't it interesting? And where's the right place in that? Do you know? Do I know? Where's the right place in that? How much risk should I take to give and risk that I might be vulnerable and then become a burden? What's the right place in that? But I should ask myself the question. I deserve it. How about that for the way we reach for pretexts? I've worked hard. I've taken my chances. Whilst others were playing, you know, I was there in my books whilst others were out there playing their sports, and I was studying, and I've got my exams, and so I deserve what I've got. I've lived a righteous life. This is my reward. If God's given it to me, shouldn't I enjoy it? That's a subtle one, which a lot of the church is buying into now. Well, how do I enjoy it? I enjoy it by giving it. That's how I should enjoy it. I don't know what you feel, but obviously Jesus' reply is freely you've received, freely give. It's a tough job preaching sometimes. You know, you read these scriptures and your stuff and you think, goodness me, I'm supposed to stand up and teach this stuff. How should we treat a very important person? The people around us are very important. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a vision that should inspire us, that we hold everything in common. There's some basic principles, some ideals that we've got to keep, whatever. However that vision might be distorted because of the serpent in the garden. We need to keep these ideals alive. And we've got to watch those pretexts we use not to be generous with each other. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Let's just leave this on the screen, have a little moment of silence as the band come back.